Welcome again. To start off with, I'd like us to break into four groups. So perhaps sort of like the first couple of rows over there and the last couple, and then maybe somehow make yourselves over here into two groups. So we have four all up. To start with, there's a discussion question on your handout for you to think about and talk about in your groups. It's at the top of your handout, this first question. It's, what evidence might you give for our society becoming more hostile to Christianity? Okay, so sort of make yourselves two groups there, two groups over here. We'll do some more things in groups later. What evidence might you give for our society becoming more hostile to Christianity? Just have another minute or so chatting in your groups. I'm sure most of us would agree, whether we're Christian or not, that it feels like the climate of today's society, it's becoming increasingly hostile towards Christianity. Scripture as we know it in New South Wales is no longer allowed in Victoria. The recent census push saw the Atheist Society encouraging people to select no religion. And we have several ethical issues headed, of course, by the so-called same-sex marriage debate, where the Christian voice seems to be continually ridiculed or at the very least muffled. But in some senses, we shouldn't be surprised by this, because at the very heart of Christianity lies a message that even the Bible itself considers will be foolishness to others. And right from the very beginning, from the pioneer of Christianity, Jesus himself, and his first followers on, Christianity, it's been subject to ridicule, mocking and scorn. Take this piece of second century graffiti, for example, on the back of your handout. This is a tracing of the original. You might have been wondering what it was. You might have thought it was one of Caleb's drawings that accidentally found its way into the outline, but his drawings are far better than that if you've ever seen them. Yes, he doesn't get it from me. It was found scratched into some plaster on the wall of a room in Rome. It may be the earliest surviving depiction of Jesus that we have, second century graffiti. The artist is unidentified, but we can work out a fair few other details just from the drawing. In the centre, we seem to have a human-like figure possessing the head of a donkey, arms outstretched on a cross. On the left-hand side of the drawing, we have a young man, a Roman soldier or guard, raising one hand in a gesture that seems to suggest worship. And under the cross, we have a caption written in fairly crudely written Greek, which reads, Alexamenos sebete theon, which, if the middle word, the verb is a phonetic misspelling, as most people think, of the Greek verb sebetai, would mean Alexamenos worships God, or worships his God. So what we have here is a very, very early example of graffiti intended to mock a Christian, to mock Christianity. And the very thing at the heart of the mocking is the very thing at the heart of Christianity. And that is the idea, the concept, the message of a crucified God. What kind of a God would allow that to happen to himself? What kind of a person would bow down and worship that kind of a God? Well, what we want to do tonight in our Doubter's Guide to Jesus is actually skip over a number of chapters in Mark's Gospel, Mark's biography of Jesus, and reach the climax of his story. And strangely for someone writing a biography, Mark, like all the other Gospel writers, he spends an inordinate amount of time on the death of the person he's writing about. I don't know how many biographies you've read that are like that. Probably not many. But it's striking whenever you read these accounts, just how many chapters compared to the rest of the book is devoted to the last day or two and even the hours and the moments surrounding Jesus' death on the cross. All of the events in the earlier chapters of Mark have been building up to this event. I've tried to show that in one way or another, week by week in this series. And especially all of what is written in chapters 14 and 15 are building up to this point, this climax. And it's worth reading those chapters to see that. But all I want to do tonight is zero in on the verses that report Jesus' actual death. Mark chapter 15, verses 33 to 39. So you can grab that out if you've closed it since Samuel read it for us. I want us to see and ponder the darkness. I want us to see and ponder the tearing of the temple curtain. And then I want us to hear and ponder the horrific yet glorious truth that Jesus' cry communicates. The truth expressed in the cry that enables us to move from the darkness and all that that symbolises to what the tearing of the curtain symbolises. And then finally to hear the model response to all of that. So the darkness, the tearing of the temple curtain, the cry and the response. So firstly, have a look with me at verse 33. Verse 33 of Mark chapter 15. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. So what we have here in terms of the facts, in terms of what happened, is that from midday, that's the sixth hour, counting from dawn when the sun rises, 6 hours on, from midday, when the sun should be at its brightest, through to the ninth hour, school pickup time, 3 p.m, darkness, it comes over the whole land. We know it wasn't what we might call a natural eclipse of the sun, and we can know that because, as Mark tells us right throughout these chapters, time and time again, it's the time of the Passover. And the Passover, it was celebrated at the time of the full moon. No solar eclipse. That happens at the time of the new moon. But what we want to know is, what does that mean? That's the bare facts, that's what happened, but what's the meaning of what happened? And that's where I want you to do some work. So we've got our four groups that we had before. What I want you to do is take one of the passages each. I'll allocate them in just a moment. Have a read of the verse or verses. You'll probably need to read a little bit around them as well. Have a bit of a think about where it fits into the storyline of the Bible, if you're able to have a few comments in that regard. And then we'll come back together to see what we come up with. So what do we learn about darkness from these passages? So front group over here, you guys can have Exodus 10, Deuteronomy 28 for the group at the back there, Isaiah 59 for the front group here, Amos 8 for the back group. Have a read of those verses, maybe have a read around them a little bit. What do we learn about darkness from these passages? And then we'll come back together again. So just spend a few minutes, don't want to take too long, but see what you can discover together. What do we learn about darkness from these passages? Okay, just have another half a minute on that, see what you can come up with, and then we'll join back together. All right, we'll come back together again. All right, so we want to build up a bit of a picture of this theme of darkness from the Old Testament, and for that we need each other and what we discovered. So we'll just quickly go around each of the groups and see what we came up with. What did we learn about darkness? So from Exodus 10, maybe someone from the front group here just want to shout out a couple of things that we learn about darkness from Exodus 10. Yep, good. Thanks, Kent. Okay. Sorry, Linda. Judgment. Okay. Yep. So oppressive and particular. That was in the time of the plagues leading up to the plague on the firstborn before God's people were rescued out of Egypt. So, yep, oppressive, particular, picture of judgment, God on the Egyptians. Okay, group at the back there, you had Deuteronomy 28. What could we discover from that about darkness? Yep, thanks. Okay, no end and it's hopeless. Yep, thank you. So that was Moses just before the people entered into the promised land, detailing the blessings and the curses that would follow from either following or not following the Lord. And that part obviously was part of the curses with those, yep, judgment. You guys up the front here, you had Isaiah 59. What did you come up with in terms of what do we learn about darkness? Yep. Yep. Represents sin and evil that separates us from God. Yep.
And that ties back into Mark because there was, you know, that separation of the sun from the Savior. Yep. Yep.
Yep. So the idea of separation. Interestingly, Isaiah is written just before God's people are taken away into exile. And actually the words used there are the exact ones used in Deuteronomy 28. So Deuteronomy 28, Moses warns the people, this is what's going to happen to you if you disobey the Lord, don't follow him. That's exactly what we see fulfilled in Isaiah. This blindness, this darkness that was foreshadowed, promised, warned there, comes to fulfillment in Isaiah 59. Group at the back there, you had Amos chapter 8. Darkness as mourning, yep. Yes, mourning as, yeah, mourning as like the mourning of an only son is the phrase there. That's right, from Amos 8. Yeah. Amos 8 also talks about the sun going down at noon and darkening the earth in broad daylight. So Amos was written, sort of, he was contemporary, I guess, of Isaiah around the same time, but speaking to the northern tribes of Israel after they split into two just before they got wiped out by Assyria. So that was part of his prophecy. So there will be mourning connected to darkness, mourning as for an only son. Yeah. If that was a bit of a struggle for you trying to work out particularly where are we in the storyline of the Bible, where are we when it comes to Deuteronomy, where are we when it comes to Isaiah, can I recommend this little book for you, God's Big Picture by Vaughan Roberts. It's very simple, it's very straightforward to read, but it's incredibly helpful in giving you a feel for finding your way around the Bible. And I think once you kind of get a grasp of that, how the Bible fits together, the storyline, it really helps the Bible come alive for you because you realise, okay, where am I when it comes to the Old Testament particularly, once you know that. So can I give that book a little plug for you if you struggle with that a little bit and would like to find out a bit more? That might be a good place to start. Okay, so we've got our background in terms of the Old Testament to this theme of darkness. It captures what the experience of disobedience against God is like. And it pictures the results of disobedience. It has the very clear sense of God's judgment, as we've seen, something that is tragic and bitter and sad. It's no accident, then, that at the point of Jesus' death, we have this supernatural darkness that covers the land for 3 hours. It means something. As well as being very real, it is also symbolic, particularly of God's judgment. Okay, so that's the darkness. Next, the tearing of the temple curtain. Here's another strange and symbolic event that occurs at the time of Jesus' death. So back in our passage for tonight, back in Mark chapter 15 and verse 38, Mark tells us the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Some more work for you to do, getting you to work hard tonight, aren't I? In those same groups as before, from the following passages, what do we learn about the tabernacle or temple and or its curtain? So front group over here, Exodus 26 and 40. Back group over there, Leviticus 16. Front group here, 1 Kings 6. Back group, Hebrews 9. Some of you have got less verses than others, so you might want to keep on reading if you get finished quicker than others. What we want to do is, what do we learn about the tabernacle or temple and or its curtain? Some passages refer to the tabernacle, which was like the prototype before the temple, that was a model for the temple to come. Some just talk about the temple or tabernacle generally rather than the curtain specifically. You might have veil in your translation rather than curtain, so just a little tip off about that. So from the following passages, what do we learn about the tabernacle or temple and or its curtain? Okay, I'll let you go for a few minutes together on that. Alrighty, you can finish up and we'll come back together again. That's the last breaking up into groups, so you can calm down and settle down for the rest of the time. Wasn't too hard, was it? Alrighty, so again we want to share so we can each hear and learn from one another to try and build up this picture of what we learn about the tabernacle or temple and or its curtain. So over here we had Exodus 26 and 40. So this was, remember, this was after God had rescued his people from slavery in Egypt and he outline to them what it means to be God's saved people, and particularly in that section was to do with what their worship should look like. So what did we come up with in terms of the tabernacle or temple and or its curtain? Got some things to add into the mix. Yeah, so separation from the Holy of Holies, God and God's people, they couldn't enter into there. Thanks, Ken. Anything else there at all? That's pretty much it. Yep, okay. Guys at the back there, Leviticus 16. So again, a book about various guidelines, rules, laws for how God saved people were to relate to him and to one another. So what did we come up with there in terms of the tabernacle or temple and or its curtain? Yep. Yes, okay. Yep. So Aaron was only allowed in once a year and it was a very serious matter. Yep. The seriousness heightened by what it tells us had just happened, doesn't it? That Aaron's two sons had died when they approached the Lord. Raises the stakes. Yeah. Okay, you guys over here. 1 Kings chapter 6. So what did we come up with there? Yes, curtain was really big, heavy, and hard to rip. Yeah. Gave you guys a good one for all the engineers in that group, didn't I? Actually, I didn't think of that, hey? All the dimensions and things.
10 meters wide and 10 meters high.
Okay. So you got the... Oh, good. Okay, so keep going. Good on you. Oh, good on you, Christine. Showed them up. Very good. Okay, good. Thanks, Steve. From the back there, so you had a bit of an easier time, hopefully. You're in Hebrews chapter 9. So what did you come up with in terms of the temple or tabernacle and or its curtain? Confirm what everyone else said. Hear. Okay, very good. Yep. So there was things about the separation, I think, between the holy place from the most holy place, and the priest only being able to enter in there, or the high priest only being able to enter the inner room once a year and with sacrifices, etc. Yep, backing up what you saw there. Okay, so we've got a pretty good picture about the curtain and what it symbolises from those passages. There were two curtains. There was one that sort of separated the holy place from the most holy place, and there was a curtain that separated that sort of outer courtyard kind of area. We're not told which one tears at the point of Jesus' death, but the symbolism is clear, isn't it? The curtain was there to shield people from God's presence. In some parts of the Bible, it actually gets referred to as the shielding curtain. That is how it's described. Because God is holy and people are sinful. There needs to be some way of keeping them apart. That's the function of the curtain. Only the high priest was allowed through the curtain into the most holy place. Even he was only allowed once a year, and only after he'd engaged in sacrifices for himself and for the people. So when the curtain tears, a curtain which, by the way, by the time of Jesus was even higher than what these guys saw in 1 Kings 6, because Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, he tells us that Herod had increased its height from 30 cubits to 40 cubits. So it actually towers up to around 18 metres high by this stage. When that tears from top to bottom, notice, again something supernatural's going on and something very symbolic's going on. The thing, the object that separated God and people, it's been split. That division, it's no longer in operation. The way that was previously closed, no entry, is now thrown open. Access to God for all has been granted through another means. Now the question is, how on earth do we move from the darkness, a symbol of God's judgment, to the tearing of the temple curtain, a symbol of openness and access? The answer is through the truth expressed by Jesus' cry in verse 34, back in Mark chapter 15, through what is happening at that moment on the cross. It's the cry that comes in between the darkness and the tearing, and that moves us from what that darkness symbolizes through to what the tearing symbolizes. Let me read it. Mark 15, verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Interestingly, out of the seven words or sentences that Jesus speaks from the cross, this is the only one that Mark records for us. They are words from Psalm 22 that Samuel read out for us earlier, a psalm where you hear the agony of a godly sufferer at the mercy of his mocking enemies. You see, how do we move from the judgment of God to the accessing of God? It is through Jesus and his death on the cross. On the cross, Jesus experiences what that darkness symbolizes, the judgment of God. He takes that upon himself in his death. He goes through the darkness of being abandoned by his Father in order that we, though sinful, might be able to access his Father as our Father, in order that there might be an openness between God and us where there should only have been a curtain, a separation, a shield between us. You see, how does the writer to the Hebrews express this glorious truth? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 says, therefore, brothers and sisters, we have confidence to enter the most holy place. How? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way open for us through the curtain that is his body. We move from the darkness, God's judgment, through to the tearing of the temple curtain, access to God through the work of the God-forsaken God, Jesus, here on the cross. Well, how do you respond to that? What response are we to make to Jesus and his death? How do we take that on for ourselves, appropriate this means by which we move from the judgment of God to the accessing of God? Well, Mark gives us that response. He gives that response to us on the lips of a Roman soldier. A Roman centurion at the foot of the cross who was in charge of the execution. See his model response there in Mark 15, verse 39. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. If you're here with us, I wonder if you remember all the way back to the beginning of Mark's Gospel, our very first talk in this series, chapter 1, verse 1. He starts the beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All the way through, Mark's been pointing us to who Jesus is. And now here, as the climax, as the high point, he has that same declaration. Here is the Son of God from the mouth of this Roman centurion. For this Roman centurion, he has switched allegiance. Repent and believe, remember. It's no longer Caesar who is Son of God. It is Jesus who is the real, the true Son of God. See, here is the radical claim that lies at the very heart of Christianity. That here at this point of ultimate humiliation and shame, death on a cross, we have the ultimate revelation of who our God is. So the question I want to leave you with is this: in a context of a world that has always mocked and continues to mock to this day, is your God Alexamenos' God? This God who was willingly crucified. The God forsaken God. That we might be brought through the judgment of God into the accessing of God. Our crucified God, here is the one that we, like Alexamenos centuries before us, that we are to worship and adore. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for helping us to see a glimpse, a glimmer into the depth of what happened on the cross. We thank you and praise you that Jesus took our judgment, the judgment that we deserve, so that we might be brought through to a point where we can come before you and access you in boldness and confidence because of what he has done. We pray that we might respond as this Roman centurion responded, as Alexamenos responded, and say, yes, here is our God, Jesus, the Son of God. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we continue to remember Jesus' death, we're going to sing again to help us to prepare for that. So let's stand and sing again.